Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John, chapter 5. It's our last installment in our series in John. I'm going to read verses 13 through 21. 1 John 5, 13 through 21. Again, if you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 961. The Word of God says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we've asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Oh, great God, you are indeed merciful to us. You abound in love. And one of those ways in which you have shown that you loved us is by giving us your word. And so I pray now as we look into it that it would transform our hearts. Help us think about our eternal life or lack thereof. And the nature of sin. And the confidence that we can have in Jesus Christ, in your word, in all three persons of the Trinity. Guide us as we think about this passage now, in Jesus' name, amen. Life can be complicated, right? Yeah, no one's shaking their head, so I'm assuming that you all agree with that. That life can get complicated sometimes. Oftentimes we encounter circumstances that are complex and confusing. Problems arise that are also complex and confusing, and it makes it difficult to know what to do. But oftentimes, you can work through those problems by sticking to what you know. By coming back to basic fundamentals. Now, I realize that I use a lot of sports analogies. That's just ingrained in me. I play a lot of sports, coach a lot of sports. So forgive me for using another sports and coaching analogy. But breaking a person down to the fundamentals is what you do with players who are not competing well. You take whatever it is that they're doing and make them stop. And then you start with the basic fundamentals. If I remember correctly, I'm going off on a tangent here, but Vince Lombardi used to start every season in the first practice by saying, "Gentlemen, this is a football." Okay, always coming back to the fundamentals. Now, those are NFL players. I'm sure they know what a football is. But it's coming back to those fundamentals. Once you get a player back to basic fundamentals of the sport, whatever it is, they can begin to execute again, and they can begin to perform and perform well, and that builds their confidence. And anytime you've got a player that has confidence in what he's doing, usually him or her, usually they'll perform well. The same is true, I think, with our Christian walk. Life gets complicated, it gets confusing. It's hard, But in those times, we have to come back to the fundamentals of our faith. There are certain rock solid, unwavering, unchangeable truths that have a way of helping us break down life when it gets complicated, its fundamentals, and that enables us to live confidently. And of course, our confidence lies and rests in the truth of the person and work of Jesus Christ. I think our main idea for our passage this morning is that the assurance of eternal life builds confidence. And it does it in a few areas. It builds confidence in our prayers. It builds confidence in God's protection, that we are his children. He's going to protect us. And it also builds confidence in our worship. So the main idea, it's got three kind of subpoints. God's word, we'll see first in verse 13, it's going to build or give us confidence or assurance that we indeed have eternal life. I know we talked about that passage or that verse last week as we tied it up. I'm using it as the basis for this message as well, because I think that's the way John is using it. He's saying that I've written all of these things that you know. Everything that I've said prior to that, and now what I'm about to say is I kind of sum up everything that I've already talked about. So God's word is going to give us confidence or assurance that we have eternal life. And what this confidence does, it helps us pray. You'll see that in verses 14 through 17. This is how we can pray. This confidence is going to remind us of certain truths. Okay? This is where we keep coming back to what we know, the fundamentals. So that's what we'll see in verses 18 through 20. And then the third thing is in verse 21, this confidence of eternal life reminds us to worship God and God alone. So let's work through the first one. God's word builds or gives assurance that we have eternal life. He says in verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, as we mentioned last week, that this statement summarizes the intent of all that John has written. Okay, this is going to give us that assurance of our salvation. Now, let me just work through three components of salvation as I think John has defined it throughout the letter without maybe specifically calling them out. But let me call your attention to them and see if you make the connections as well. Genuine saving faith, as John has defined it in this letter, has an intellectual component. All right, that means there is a body of knowledge that has to be believed. If you're going to be genuinely saved, there are certain truths that you have to know and understand. But genuine saving faith also has an emotional or an affectional component. And what I mean by that is there is emotions associated with salvation or affections or desires. Okay, so there, John, as he's written this letter, has talked a lot about love. The genuine believer loves God, and he loves his brothers as well. And John has made it clear that to love God is to love the brother in Christ, and to love your brothers in Christ is to love God. So there's this affection. You have a desire for them, an affirmation for them, an emotion toward them. And then the third key is there is what we might call a volitional component to genuine saving faith. This is tied to what you do. That love in saving faith generates itself or displays itself in keeping God's commands. Okay, so that has to do with what you do. That volitional component, you do stuff. You keep God's commands. All three are key to having saving faith. And John has written to explain all of these things so that the reader, so that we, his original readers and us as well, can be sure that we have enduring saving faith. That is, that we have eternal life. Of course, the presence of false teachers in this church originally is what provided John with the occasion to write and to counteract all that was being taught. Especially as it pertains to the teachings of Christ and how they explained Christ differently. They explained him regarding his person and work. And what the false teachers were doing was, as we understand it, something along the lines of explaining Christ differently, so it was a different body of knowledge. They were allowing room for the satisfaction of worldly affections. Okay? You can desire whatever it is you want and do it. Salvation is not tied to what we do. And then saying that God's commands are not necessary. You don't have to follow his commands and still be truly saved. So that was what John was facing in that original argument that he's making. That's what he's writing to defend. And I think if you look around our world at a lot of religions and teachings, even that call themselves Christians, you see disparities in all three of those categories. So we have to be aware of that. So John has written these things so that we know exactly what it means to be saved. Being exposed to what John has written necessarily means that we should examine our lives against what he has written. When we have right knowledge, when we have right affections, and when we have right actions, the result of that then is confidence. Confidence in our God, confidence in our Savior, Jesus Christ, confidence in the Spirit's work in us, and confidence in our eternal life. Now, the confidence that we can have in the Lord God, in all three persons of the Trinity at work on our behalf, it can work itself out in 1,000 different ways. But here John gives us one. So he says, if I wrote these things so that you would have confidence, that you would know you would have eternal life, and this is how it works out. It works out in prayer. So as we have confidence in our salvation, it helps us to pray rightly. Where there is assurance of salvation, there is confidence to pray. If God loved you, if his love for you is displayed in the fact that he would go to such lengths to save you, like to give his only son to incarnate God himself, and then to have him live and die on your behalf, then it would follow that there would be a continuous relationship after your conversion. And in that relationship, lines of communication would then be open. God does not save us and then ignore us. We have an opportunity to come to him in prayer. But more importantly, we have the opportunity to be heard. How many people pray to God, he does not hear them? Why doesn't he hear them? Because there is no saving relationship. They are not his children. But when you have that eternal life, that relationship, that line of communication through prayer is open to you and you can be heard. But there are stipulations. All right? There's stipulations as to what we ask for when we pray. John writes in verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything, and here's the key, according to his will, then he hears us. Okay, so that's the first thing that we see in regard to prayer, is that it has to be according to God's will. Of course, like everything else, Jesus is the one that sets the example for us. That night when he was in the garden prior to his crucifixion, he prayed that the cup of God's wrath, okay, of the suffering that he has to endure, would pass from him. But what did he say in that moment? Yet not what I will, but what you will be done. He's praying according to God's will. If we always pray that God's will be done, we will always have what we ask for. And so prayers have to be asked or given or prayed in accordance with God's will in order for there to be the assurance that God will hear us. Well, what kind of prayers would those be then? Because how do we know what God's will is? Like, isn't that like the $10 million question that everybody wants to know? What is God's will for my life? Well, it turns out that it's not really that complicated. In fact, I can refer you to a book by John MacArthur. It's called Found, God's Will. And it's a helpful little book on how to determine what God's will is for your life. And if you're looking for, you know, what job should I take, whom should I marry, all of those classic questions, you won't find them in there. But he does outline several things that I think are important, and let me work through those. It's God's will that we be saved. 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, Paul writes to Timothy about praying for kings and rulers so that we can live quiet and peaceable lives. And he says that this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So God desires or wills that you be saved. He wants you to come to that right knowledge and understanding of himself. Thus, we have the scriptures written down for us. The second thing is that it's God's will that we be filled with the Spirit. You find this in Ephesians 5, 17 and 18. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. That is controlled by the Spirit. The third thing is that we be sanctified. It's God's will that you be sanctified. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God. You can't get much clearer than that. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, and not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And the fourth thing is it is God's will that we be submissive. In 1 Peter 2, 13 through 15, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And then the last thing is that we suffer. It's God's will that we suffer. 1 Peter 4:19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. So that was for free. That's God's will for your life. So if we're thinking about how we should pray in terms of these categories, I gave you five of them, but the will of God will help us pray effectively because it will bend our will to the Lord's. When you understand what the will of the Lord is, you can pray then according to that. So if it's God's will that we suffer, it might not be that we pray, Lord, bail me out of this suffering. I mean, that can be a legitimate request, but if you're going to pray, let your will be done, it might be God's will that you do suffer. I think that's largely what John is getting at, maybe not so much towards suffering, but more towards sanctification. In verse 15, he says, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. So we have this promise that God will hear us when we pray according to his will. But now it goes further than that. There's this second conditional statement in verse 15 that really drives or is derived from the first. It's driven from the first. Okay, so when we pray according to God's will, we can be assured that our requests will be granted. We can expect that they will be answered. But if we work backwards from this, from verse 15 to 14, we understand that we will have what we ask for when God hears us. And God hears us when we pray according to his will, and that's how we can pray in confidence. We should also understand that we have what we have asked for, or we will have what we ask for, even though we may not receive or see the specifics in the immediate. When you pray, you have your answer if you're praying according to God's will, but the details might take time to work out. you have the result or the answer immediately, but the final resolution of those results might be yet future. But these are promises that are made to us who possess eternal life. So it seems to me that John is driving home this point that our requests should be made with confidence. Okay, so we can pray with confidence. Well, what would we pray for then that would be according to God's will? Well, John actually helps us out with that. He gives us an example in verse 16. We should pray for those struggling with sin. You want to pray according to God's will? Pray for those who are struggling with sin. Particularly, and this is in our categories, right? For our brothers to be sanctified. If he says in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Now, this is where we have to admit that this is a hard verse to understand. These two verses are difficult to understand. And again, opinions are diverse on that and on how it should be understood. But let's see if we can walk through this and try to make sense of it, come to an understanding of it. First, let's look at who is supposed to pray. Okay. And here's the statement, if anyone. Okay. Any member of the church has this responsibility. It's not limited to a special class of people, or it's not just a job for the elders and deacons. Anyone can do this as a function of their own priesthood. All right? Baptists, we believe in the priesthood of the believer. And so you can function as a priest by interceding on behalf of others. There's a certain responsibility that is placed on every member of the church towards other members. That's what it means to be in covenant. It's part of what our church covenant talks about is remembering to pray for one another. Okay, so anyone can do this. The second thing we see that anyone that sees his brother committing a sin. Okay, so a member of the church has to see an outward visible sin. I think this is when it becomes the responsibility of the church. We are not being required to be thought police. Okay, so there's this outward, this is visible. You can see it. You can point to it. Oh, there it is. Well, what you see matters. And that's the third thing. Anyone sees his brother committing sin, right? Literally, this is sinning sin. It suggests that a brother has succumbed to a pattern of sin. But then there's even a qualifier to the sin that's being committed. It's a sin that's not leading to death. We're going to hang on to that one, and we'll get more on that in just a moment. So pause on that one. So you've got anyone in the assembly, in the church, sees you this outward sin taking place in the life of a brother. He's committing it. It's a pattern. What is to be done? He shall ask. So the first thing that you do is pray. You shall pray. That's the first thing that we do when we see a pattern of sin develop in one of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray. I think commentator Robert Yarbrough helpfully points out that the one who sees sin is to make a request or petition, not point fingers, turn a blind eye, initiate gossip, or bask in a feeling of superiority. That would be praying according to God's will, praying for that brother who is caught in sin. I think this is an assumed precursor to Jesus' instruction in Matthew 18 when he gives the instructions concerning people who are caught in sin. Of course, the time will come when we see our brother or sister caught in a pattern of sin and we'll have to confront that issue. But I think what Jesus teaches assumes that we have prayed about that confrontation beforehand. And John just makes it explicit here in chapter 5. Prayer is so vital. And the reason why it's so vital is because we are petitioning the help of the one who can actually do something about it. Prayer is bending our will towards God so that we would desire sanctification for that person, and we would eventually, if necessary, go to that person with the right heart and the right motives. And so the result of this prayer then that is prayed within the will of God is found in verse 16, God will give him life. Now, what does that mean? This is another difficult part of this passage. What does it mean that God will give him life? Did this person lose his salvation because he's being called a brother? Well, perhaps it means that God will still give or continue to give him eternal life. So the verb is future. God will give eternal life. And I think what that is it's full consummation. The full, final life-giving, eternal life-giving that happens to an individual at the end of their life or when the Lord returns. This person, this brother, has the Son and therefore has life, but he does not yet have it in his fullness. And so he's sinning, or he's caught in this sin, and so we have to pray for him, and God will be true to his promise and give him that eternal life. And then this statement is qualified by a direct statement that explains who John has in mind, namely those committing sins not leading to death. So he's making a distinction between two groups of people. If this is not the person John is talking about, then he's talking about a person who has eternal life but is already caught up in sin. Okay, so he's not talking about this person that has committed a sin that leads to death. This person desires holiness. They desire sanctification. They do not reject God with a high hand. It's like raising their fist toward heaven. But they're in a fight against temptation and sin. John is realistic. He does not presume that once a person is genuinely converted, the struggle with sin immediately ceases. He allows for sin in the community. He knows it's going to happen. But he does not allow for sin to be coddled, overlooked, accepted, embraced, or even left unaddressed. So let's follow the logic further now into verse 16. If we see a brother committing a sin not leading to death, then there must be a sin that does lead to death. That's what we see in the second part of verse 16. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All right, so what is this sin that leads to death? That'd be really helpful to know, right? We would want to avoid that one. Well, it's not a category of sin that some denominations embrace as what they call a mortal sin. As if there are bad sins. I mean, all sin is bad, but they can be overcome. But there are some of these mortal sins that will cause you to lose your salvation. What I understand a sin that leads to death to be is unbelief characterized by a persistent and willful denial of the faith in word and deed. Okay, so you might disbelieve or deny that the Bible is true, that intellect, that body of knowledge. Or you might maybe confess that you believe the body of knowledge, but you deny it in your affections, the love component, or the obedience to God's commands, where that obedience is not there. So it is characterized by a persistent and willful denial of the faith in word or deed. I think this is the lawlessness that John has already mentioned in chapter 3, verse 9. This is a complete rejection of the authority of God and the truth that he is. God is truth. I mean, we could point to one example of this in Mark chapter 3, verse 29, where the Pharisees has just attributed Jesus' miracle of casting out a demon to the work. He's doing this work by the power of Satan. Well, Jesus' miracles, especially casting out demons, were designed to confirm his authority as the Son of God. And what the Pharisees did was out and out reject what was obvious. And Jesus said that kind of sin would not be forgiven in this age or the next. That is a sin that leads to death, eternal death. But do you see the tension in John's writing? Believers and unbelievers sin. But there's a stark difference in the genuine believer and the unbeliever when it comes to their attitude towards sin. So to persistently sin with no thought or care to repent, no thought for Christ and his sacrifice, means that at the heart level, the person has rejected Jesus and the authority that he has over their life. Sometimes these people will call themselves Christians and even be a part of the church. And that's why Jesus gave the church the authority to lovingly remove these people from their membership so that the purity and the reputation of Christ before the world can be maintained. So that's what I think the sin that leads to death is. It's you finally and totally reject God and his authority over your life. You reject the sacrifice that Jesus has made on your behalf. But then we have another question. Why does John not say that we should pray for that? Did I say that right? He says, I don't say that we should pray for that. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. That's a strange thing. Well, if you were to go to Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 16, or Jeremiah 11, 14, or 14, 11, there's a precedent for ceasing to pray for people when judgment has been issued. Okay, the Lord told Jeremiah, this is 7:16, as for you, do not pray for these people, or lift up a cry or a prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. You know, perhaps what John is saying is that there comes a time when our responsibility for a person ends and we leave them over to the mercy of God. You can cross-reference that with 1 Corinthians 5, where there was a man in that church who was sinning a sin. It was unrepentant. It was public. You could see it. You could point to it. And Paul says, cast them out of the church. Hand them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that their soul might be saved in the day of judgment. You know, there's also a point where we might stop evangelizing someone because they are so hardened to the gospel. You see that in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Don't cast your pearls or the gospel before pigs, lest they turn on you. Don't give what is holy to the dogs. What will they do? They'll turn on you. But John's language in his question, I think... And part of the reason why he says it this way, I don't say that he should pray, is that it's really hard to know when someone has committed that sin that leads to death. So I think John stops short of a direct command, and he's leaving the decision on how to pray for a person up to the individual. And a lot of his teaching here is more toward the corporate body. Not everyone will be saved, so it seems like John is leaving room for a person to pray or not pray for someone based on their perception or their receptivity to the gospel. One is an obligation, okay? If we see a brother sinning a sin not to death, we have an obligation to pray for them. But I think John is saying that we don't have an obligation to one who has sinned unto death. Okay? Now, he's not saying don't ever pray for those people. That's not the point at all. But it's a nuanced situation, and it takes wisdom, and it's basically, I think he's leaving it up to the individual to decide how to pray for a person. But here in verse 17 now, we see the apostle walking a line of tension again. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. So throughout his letter, John has placed a sharp distinction between the believer and the unbeliever. So here John is willing to make room for the fact that sometimes believers commit sins, just like he mentioned in chapter 1, verse 9. So that, and what that does is it doesn't allow the reader then to become exasperated, right? But at the same time, he just does not want us to be comfortable with sin either. All sinning is sin, but some sin has been forgiven on the basis of the blood of Jesus, and eternal life has been granted by means of the atonement to that sinner. And that's the hope that we have as we struggle and we fight against sin. That's heavy, right? Sin is serious. It's a matter of eternal life and eternal death. We just can't be lazy or ambivalent toward it. We have to take it seriously in both in ourselves and in the life of the church and in others in the church. But just so we don't despair, this is hard teaching. We have verses 18 through 21, and this is going to serve as a basic summary of all the main ideas of this letter. We've got confidence that we've got eternal life, and this confidence reminds us of certain truths. So we got to keep coming back to what we know. We're dealing with the situation of sin, maybe in ourselves, or we see it in the brother. How do we pray for them? Break the problem down. Keep coming back to what you know. Well, in verse 18, we know that we are secure because our identity is in God. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So our security is evident in the fact that we do not keep on sinning. There's this fight. There's this struggle against it. That's evidence of salvation. That's really a restatement of 3:9. It's a truth that we've encountered already throughout the letter. But here, John adds another nuance like he often does when he comes back to a particular topic. Okay, the person doesn't keep on sinning, the one who has eternal life. But he who is born of God protects him. Okay. So now there's the security. We have this security, this confidence, because Jesus is the one who is protecting us. He who is born of God, that's Jesus. He is the one that is protecting him, the Christian. So the atoning work of Christ, his righteousness applied to the believer, is a shield around us. And Jesus is the preeminent Son of God who is tasked with preserving the children who are born of God. You know, I think what John is doing is he's rounding out or completing the doctrine of Christology. He's putting that final capstone on his doctrine as he taught about who Christ is. He's mentioned Christ has done much in being the propitiating sacrifice. We saw that in 2:2. He's our advocate, 2:1. So it makes sense that he is the one who's going to preserve God's children to the end. This is a continuous process. There's a continual aspect or nature to God's protection. God is presently keeping, preserving, protecting, and holding on to his children. What's he protecting us from? Satan. Our security puts us out of the devil's reach against any claim that the devil might have on us. So the result of Christ's work is that the evil one does not touch him. Now here, touch means that there's this intention of harm. The sense of the verb, it's kind of unique to John's writing, but it means that Christ will protect the believer from any attempt by Satan or his minions to pry them out of his hands. See, believers are not immediately taken from this world the moment that they are saved. But they're not completely immune from the draw of the world either. But their eternal life, the believer is secure in God's hands, and Satan cannot affect that. He cannot affect our eternal life. And that leads us to the next thing that we know, that we know that we belong to God and not Satan. Verse 19, we know that we are from God. That's our origin. And the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. We know that our origins are from God. We are his children. We're part of his family. But the world, that's something that's under Satan's control. And here again, we have that contrast of two divergent realms, light, darkness, death, life, the family of God, the family of Satan. And knowing this gives us assurance and security as we live in this world, but we are separate from it. We are not under the power, lying under the power of Satan. We are God's children. And then in verse 20, we know that Jesus has come in the flesh and he has shown us the truth. We know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, and in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Again, we've mentioned this before, but belief in an intellectual, historical Jesus is not enough. You know, a lot of people agree that Jesus was a real person. That's not enough. Because Jesus came and brought understanding with him. So the ability to comprehend the purpose and the importance and the ramifications of his coming is connected to with believing in Jesus. So it's not just a historical person. You got to know why he came, the importance of for which he came, and the ramifications for not believing or believing that. It's through this understanding that we are able to see the world and the work of Christ for what it truly is. You see, sin has darkened the minds of all of us. It's called a noetic effect. Because of our sin nature, we can't see the world exactly as it is. As an unbeliever, you can at all. But as a genuine believer, that's part of the process of sanctification, where you come to see the world as God sees it. And so what happens to the genuine believer is that their faith in Christ, in Jesus, begins to reveal the truth of us. You see the truth through Jesus Christ, through the Word, by the power of the Spirit. I think this is a work of the Spirit under the new covenant, that we are able to see and understand and know the truth. God says in the new covenant that he will promise to put his law into our minds. You see that in the new covenant, Jeremiah 31:31. It's repeated in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10. It's the same word as, you know, that John is talking about as far as understanding is concerned, is being putting understanding into our minds. And the reason why he does that is so that we will know him who is true. Him who is actually made of the truth. That's the idea. Jesus is true. He's made of the truth. That's who he is. It's attribute. Jesus is pointing directly at an attribute, or John is pointing directly at an attribute of God here. But knowing God moves past intellectual knowledge alone. To know him who is true is to be in him who is true, united with the one who is true. Paul talks about this a lot, being in Christ. It's the doctrine of union with Christ, knowing, being united with that one who is true, Jesus Christ. And then John rounds it out by saying Jesus is the true God, the eternal life. And I think this is a fitting summation of all that he's taught regarding Christ. John affirms his deity and his life-giving self. So finally, all these things were written so that we can know that we have eternal life in Christ. And that confidence reminds us to worship God alone. That's what we see in verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. For as much confidence that we have in God through Christ to protect us from the evil one, we are still not absolved from the responsibility to remain faithful to God. And that's the force of this verse. It presents us with a choice. Follow Christ or follow something else. Follow the truth or follow something else? You know, when we consider the way the Old Testament describes idols, this verse serves as a negative way of stating what the opening of John's letter has already stated, and stated it positively. So let's consider Psalm 115, verses 3 through 8. Okay, we'll see this contrast, and then hopefully we'll see that John's ending matches the beginning. Psalm 115, 3 through 8, "Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them." Well, compare that with John's opening of this letter. Jesus is the true God. What does he say? "We have seen him. We have heard him. We have touched him. We have walked with him." The one true God is real. John was testifying to that fact. So when he says, keep yourselves from idols, he says, keep yourself from the thing that does not do what Jesus does. Now, John's in Ephesus, right? Or that's one of where his church is. There's physical idolatry taking place in Ephesus at the time. But John, I think, is referring more to idols of the heart. Anything that you exalt above the worship of God is an idol in your life, and that will bring you to ruin because it's not real. We do not get to invent our own version of Jesus Christ, Christianity, or what it means to be saved. Eternal life exists in Christ and Christ alone. NTBC, keep yourselves from idols. As we close out this book, as we end with such great Christology, I think it's only fitting that communion falls to today, and we actually get to celebrate and remember all that Christ has done on our behalf. And so I'm going to pray, and then I would like all of us to prepare to... Are they there? Okay, good. Prepare to come and receive. So let me close in prayer, and then we'll move into the communion aspect of this service. Gracious God, thank you so much for the book of 1 John. It's been challenging for me personally, and hopefully for all who have heard and read the book. Lord, I pray that the Spirit would work through the Word and challenge us wherever we're at, whether believer or unbeliever. Lord, challenge us believers as towards sanctification. Lord, use the word to work in the hearts of unbelievers that they might see and know the truth. I pray that you would bless our time as we remember Christ's sacrifice and the atonement that he made on our behalf. And Lord, I pray that the Spirit would work among us, help us to grasp the sense of what we're doing. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.